Wow. He knows our weakness. Isn't that good news? Not only does he know our weakness, he's able to sympathize with us. He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Wow. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus. We're going to cover a few more chapters than we did last week. We're in 5 through 15 this week. And as you know, like every week, we're obviously not going to flip over every rock and see everything in each one of these texts. But I do want to drill home the main point that the text in front of us is a brilliant display of God's power. I was reminded again this week, Pastor Phil stopped by the office and we were just talking about these Old Testament stories and how they're not merely stories. And how much a disservice we've done to ourselves over the years of just talking about these as stories. You know, we're saying, you know, we'll go to church on Sunday and go to the kids' classroom and say, here's a story of Moses, and then we'll get home and we'll put the Lion King on TV. And what are we teaching our kids about these stories? These aren't merely stories. These are real things that happened. In fact, we are reading an account of history. Moses really lived. This isn't a made-up folk tale. He really talked with God in a burning bush. The Israelites, whom the Lord is going to bring out of Egypt, really had their sons thrown into the Nile. These plagues really happened. There's a lot of stuff that happens in the world, isn't there? There's something new going on every day. Rarely do we get the luxury of knowing why the particular details happen the way they do. But in the case of divine scripture, what we have in front of us here, divine revelation, we know why these things took place. Every word that is on these pages here for a reason, to teach us something about God. And so these stories that really happened and that happened in the way that they're written for a reason. And so the way that we're walking through the Pentateuch as we work through it, I think we're on pace to make our time the way that we originally planned to do it. The reason that we're breaking down the book in the fashion that we are is because each of these sections contain one large point. Right? Last week we looked at Exodus 1 through 4, and we saw the preparation of Moses, and it was to teach us that God is the deliverer who places us in situations for a reason. I don't know if maybe this just kind of flew over your head. I miss it sometimes too when I'm reading. From Joseph and the family entering into Goshen to Moses floating down a river in a basket, we have about 400 years there. I was talking with somebody about this a couple of years ago. They'll say, you know, why do I not hear from God? Why do I not get new information? Why is there not new revelation coming down to me? And we look at scripture and we think, you know what? People were just getting a word from God all the time. That there was some ultimate, miraculous, cosmic event happening every new week. There's 400 years that just passed. 400 years of just the Israelites in slavery. You know, we'll get up to the end of the story here in 2 Chronicles, chronologically at the end of the story, and we have another 400 years before Jesus comes. You know how many times people in those times were saying, well, when's the next thing happening? Perhaps God's abandoned us. Perhaps he's not real because he hasn't said anything in a while. No, we need to be careful when we're reading these stories. We are reading a particular story about a particular thing that happened because God is trying to teach us something through this. What is it that's the point of this book? This week, the purpose of the text, it's given to us right at the beginning of the narrative. We're going to start in chapter 5. We're not going to read all the way through chapter 15. We're going to jump our way through it. But if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 5, we'll begin reading. I want to show you the purpose of these chapters ahead of us. Look with me at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 5. Moses writes this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," notice the capital letters there, "thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." We'll keep reading, but there's the point of the story right there. If we skip ahead just for a moment, we will see God give the reason for this chapter. Look at chapter 10 real quick, and then we're going to jump back to chapter 5 and continue reading. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Section starts off with Pharaoh saying, "Who's Yahweh? I don't know him. I don't need to listen to him." Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we're at the 8th plague already. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh.'" Over and over and over again throughout this text that we're going to see, God says the point of this is by the end of this story, not only is Pharaoh going to know who I am, not only are you going to know who I am, but the entire world is going to know who I am. That's the point of the story. Let's continue reading back in chapter 5. Pharaoh says, "I don't know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Verse 3. "Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3-day journey to the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' The king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmaster of the people and their foreman, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" Verse 10, "So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?' And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to the people, and you've not delivered your people at all." One more verse in chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land." So this question that Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord?" that sets up the whole story. Pharaoh in Egypt was a god. I think I mentioned this last week, but that's how the Egyptians thought of him and how he thought of himself. Pharaoh was a god. And if you think about Pharaoh as a god in the Old Testament compared to the other gods that we see, think of Baal or Molech. Pharaoh was the most tangible one, actually. He's actually a man, but he's actually a man who can do things. We were reading the story to the kids last night of Elijah on the mountains with the prophets of Baal. Baal couldn't light the altar on fire, and God blows up the top of the mountain just to show how powerful he is. Baal's ineffective. He can't do anything because he's not real. But Pharaoh here, he's actually real. He can actually do some things. So in the eyes of the Old Testament, Pharaoh in some way was almost the most powerful of the false gods because he could actually do something. He commanded an army. He had already slaughtered the children of Israel. He commands real people. He's the leader of the world. And Pharaoh's not a misunderstood guy. He's not a nice guy. Pharaoh was a bad man. You know, I'm sure he was nice to his kids, probably, maybe. I don't know. That's not how the story is looking at him, though. I've been listening to an audiobook, The Rise and Fall of Ancient Egypt. I don't know if anybody's interested in a book recommendation, or if you need to sleep at night, that might be good for you. But they're talking about even child sacrifice that would take place in Egypt at this time, which shouldn't be surprising to us, right? Someone who can order the death of all the two-year-olds in the land, it shouldn't surprise us when we find out this guy also cuts people's heads off in sacrifice to the other gods in the land. That's who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is set up for us as the epitome of evil against God in the land. There shouldn't be much we feel sorry for him, for what's about to happen to him. And so here we are in this text with the most powerful person, the most powerful God on the earth, Pharaoh. He's already been oppressing, killing the children of Israel. And now, when he's given a command by God, Yahweh, the true God, his answer is, "I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I don't have to do what he says." And this sets up the rest of the story for us. The rest of the story is the display of God's power to the Israelites. The display of God's power to the Egyptians. The display of God's power to Pharaoh. So that they may know who Yahweh is. Who is actually God and who is worthy to be served. Because if you think about this for a moment, we'll continue on here, but here's sort of the setup. You have Pharaoh who claims to be and is worshipped by the Egyptians as God, commanding the Israelites to serve him. Right? This was the problem in the garden, wasn't it? That God created man to worship and obey, to serve, to tend, those same words that we've looked at. And they decided they were going to worship themselves and go do their own thing. And now we find out quite a few hundred years later, after the flood, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of that going on, the people are there, but they're actually enslaved to another god and serving him. Last week we saw God heard the cries of his people, and so he's going to come deliver them. God himself sends his agents, Moses and Aaron, into the courtroom of Pharaoh and says, these are my people. I need you to let them go so that they may serve me. In other words, no longer serve you. They're going to come serve me, the one who created them. The one who created them to serve me. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who you are, and I'm not going to do it. So the rest of the story is the display of God's power so that they may know who God is. Now, within this display of God's power is specifically the deliverance of the Israelites from their slavery. They've been enslaved for 400 years, and in particular, these last years have been ruthless. And God says at the beginning of chapter 6 that he will deliver the Israelites. We just read that, verse 1 of chapter 6, that he's going to deliver the Israelites. But he's going to do it in such a way that he's going to make Pharaoh actually drive them out. I'm not just going to pull them out. I'm going to do such a work that Pharaoh's going to send them out. I'm going to make him do the work himself. In other words, Pharaoh actually serves me. He's heard their groanings. He's remembered their covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he will do such a work in Egypt that the Israelites will know that Yahweh is God. Now in chapter 7, Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh again. And they begin by showing that God is able to work miracles. I'm sure you know the story. You've probably seen the movie. Aaron throws his staff on the ground and it turns into a serpent. These are the signs that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. They go into the courtroom and Aaron throws the staff down and it turns into a serpent. And now Pharaoh says, well, we can do that. And so his sorcerers, his servants, do the same thing. Look in chapter 7, verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers of Egypt. And they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. Perhaps this was demonic. Perhaps it was a trick. I don't know. We don't know. But look what happens. Keep reading. Each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. There's a subtle picture by God there of who's actually in charge. But verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This swallowing up of one snake of the others was a clear sign of things to come. Now, what starts after this is the 10 plagues, and we're not going to walk through each of the 10 plagues. We just don't have the time to do that. In fact, if I was going to do it the way that only I know how to do it, it would take us 10 weeks to get through the plagues. So it's best that we just don't do that. But I snuck a graphic on Nick's computer. Did he know it? He did. He noticed. We're not going to walk through each of the plagues. We just don't have time for it. But I do want to explain the purpose of them. Without understanding what's going on here, it seems like a strange series of plagues, doesn't it? Why frogs? Why gnats? Hailstones? Darkness? Why put all of these together? What do boils and flies have to do with anything? Pharaoh, he was the visible God in Egypt, but Egypt was a very polytheistic place. The same type of place that you would find in Rome or in Greece at the turn of the millennium there, at Jesus' time. They had gods for everything. They had a god of the water or the Nile. They had a god of the sky. They had a frog goddess who was the god of fertility. And so each plague that God sends was a display of his greatness in comparison with the gods of Egypt. You can spend more time looking at this if you want, but you can see the comparisons there. Those are the 10 plagues. The Nile and the god of the Nile. The frog. Heket was the frog god, the goddess of fertility. All the way down to Pharaoh, who claimed to be God. So, again, you're probably familiar with this story. Moses and Aaron continue to go into Pharaoh's court and say, "The Lord says to let my people go that they may worship me." Each time he goes in and he says, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And every time Pharaoh has a hard heart and won't let the people go. Now we can watch the progression through the plagues and we can see the wording that Moses used of Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then toward the end it says the Lord's the one who's hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. And perhaps we would be surprised by that. But we already saw back in chapter 4 that God told Moses this is what's going to happen. In fact, it's similar, isn't it? This commissioning of Moses to walk into Pharaoh's courtroom and say, "Let my people go." God saying, "He's not going to do it. I'm going to harden his heart." It's similar, very similar to Isaiah chapter 6, where God commissions him. He says, "Go. Go and preach this message of coming judgment, of repentance. But by the way, nobody's going to listen to you." That's what God told Isaiah before he went out. "You're going to preach this message. Do it well, effectively. Put all of your work into it. But by the way, nobody's going to listen." It's the same thing that God's telling Moses here before he even goes into Pharaoh's court the first time. In chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." In other words, here is not the main purpose of the plagues or this event. The main purpose was not simply to get the people out of Egypt. You think God couldn't have just gotten the people out of Egypt? I mean, we're going to see in a little while, a few weeks down the road, there's a rebellion. And God says, "We're not having this." And the earth opens up and he swallows thousands of people. At the end of this story, an angel sweeps through Egypt and kills all the firstborn. You don't think God's able to just pull his people out of Egypt right at the beginning? In other words, the point wasn't that God wasn't able or that he's building up to something here. He says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he'll not let the people go. Because I'm going to teach him and I'm going to teach you and I'm going to teach your people and I'm going to teach his people and I'm going to teach the second generation sitting at the edge of the Jordan waiting to enter into the promised land and everyone at Grace Bible Fellowship in August 2021 that I am Yahweh. That's what the point of this book is right here. That's what's going on. That's the purpose of this. So over and over, Moses and Aaron enter into Pharaoh's courtroom and say, "Let my people go." And every time Pharaoh says, "I'm not going to do it," he hardens his heart. We find out what's really going on behind the scenes. God is hardening his heart. And so he sends these plagues, and each one of these plagues is a display of God's power compared to the gods of Egypt. You think your Nile god is powerful? I'm going to turn it to blood. You think your frog god is powerful? I'm going to have frogs infest every corner of your country. Because I command frogs. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 13. There's another chapter 9 in the Bible where this is quoted. Chapter 9 and verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is the seventh plague, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Pharaoh's heard this a number of times now. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 15 is what I want to get to here. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And he tells him the next plague that's coming. God tells Pharaoh that even by now, he could have just wiped him out. You think I couldn't have wiped you out? Guess what, Pharaoh? You're sitting on the throne there because I sat you on the throne. In fact, you were born for this reason, that I would harden your heart and display my power. That might be a tough pill to swallow. All right, this is exactly where Paul goes in Romans 9. And it's maybe not an easy pill to swallow, but this is what the text says. The reason that Pharaoh sits on the throne is so that God could display his power and that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. God, of course, has the power to wipe him out, but this is the reason that Pharaoh was born to his mother, who was queen, grew up to sit on the throne he sits on, so that God, through the hardening of his heart and the demonstration of the plagues and the great exodus out of Egypt, would display his power so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. You know where Paul goes very next verse after quoting this? He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why have you made me this way?" That's where Paul takes it, which should cause us to close our mouths and praise God for the demonstration of his power and praise God for his mercy and salvation. I don't know why you've chosen to save us, Lord, but you have. Praise be to God. Now, it's interesting looking at these plagues. The first few plagues fall on the Israelites as well. They're not too terrible, although I wouldn't want my water supply to be turned into blood. It wouldn't smell very good, and I don't like frogs all that much. But by the fourth plague, the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are spared from everything else that takes place. Even the darkness, the ninth plague that falls over the land of Egypt, the sun is not shining. It's not like it's overcast. It's dark outside. But Goshen is lit up. What is it that God is trying to tell Pharaoh and the Egyptians in this picture? Oh, it's just a coincidence that the sun's shining over there right now. No, these are my people, my set apart people. We'll learn as we continue walking through the Pentateuch here, the word set apart is holy. These are my special people. The people whom I have chosen. The people who will worship me. God is taking care of his people. God loves and protects his people. He's gracious and compassionate. Remember, the whole theme of this book as we've been walking through it is divine mercy to a wayward people. We already saw the preface with the patriarchs. It's not like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were shining examples of what peak humanity should look like. That's not why the sun is shining in Goshen right now and not in Egypt. It's because God has set his love on them. That's why. Well, finally, we get to this last plague in chapter 11. And the Passover in chapter 12. Which is the most significant event in Israel's history. The day that a spotless lamb died in the place of their firstborn and the Lord passed over them in judgment. The beginning of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and in the sight of the people. He gives them favor in the eyes of the people, where they just give them their gold and their silver, which I think tells us a little bit something about what's going on in the rest of Egypt at the time. We're hearing about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the people that he commands. But we know when the Exodus happens that there's plenty of Egyptians that go out with them. God was softening the heart and the display of his power to the Egyptians in the Egyptians also. There are many that went with them. Look at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On that first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, and what everyone needs to eat. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses calls the elders, gives them the instructions, tells them what's going to happen. And they went and did so. Skip down to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up that night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up. Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also." We could keep going, but we're going to run out of time if we keep reading all of this. I don't know if you've seen the significance of this last plague yet. This is Pharaoh who ordered the death of every male baby in Israel now faces the death of his own firstborn. And this firstborn would be heir to the throne. That's who was killed in his house, the one who would not just rule over Egypt next, but the next God, a literal God himself. Yahweh took his life from him. And because of the lambs that were slain across the households of Israel, their lives were spared. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? But it's the very picture of our salvation in Christ. It's because of the spotless lamb, the Son of God, who died on Calvary's cross and whose blood was shed, marks us that we are his people and are passed over by death. The Passover lamb, Christ himself, has taken our sin in his own body on the tree and has given us his perfect spotlessness. And this Passover was to be celebrated by Israel every year as they remembered what it was that had happened to them in their deliverance from bondage in Israel. I don't know if you've seen the connection yet, but that's exactly what we celebrate every Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper. We come together and we remember the Lamb who was slain so that death would pass over us. He stood condemned in our place, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and that we stand now with no condemnation because he has taken on our punishment himself. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We take and eat of the body of the Lamb who rescued us, who delivered us out of the domain of darkness. God has spared his people because of the blood of the Lamb. It's why we don't come to this table as some special thing that we do in order for God to accept us. Do you see how backwards the logic is there? We're remembering what God has done. God has come and given his Son. Jesus has died in our place. And we who are in him were buried with him and have been raised to new life with him. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, 25 that he was raised for our justification. And so we are remembering not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ as we proclaim his death until he comes. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we who are in Christ are remembering our deliverance. We're not delivered through the act of taking the Lord's Supper. We remember that we have been delivered and we celebrate. That's what the Israelites do every year in the Passover. God pulled them out of slavery, pulled them out of serving a false god. Do you see the connection here? This is all just coincidence though, isn't it? Pulled them out of slavery, rescued them. The blood of the Lamb on the door. And they remember. And they remember it with their belts fastened and their shoes on their feet because it was swift deliverance. There's something we're going to see here in these next chapters as we move quickly through them, that God often judges quickly. His judgment is often swift on his enemies. The Egyptians are obviously mourning as they send out God's people. Pharaoh sends the people out to worship. But God's still not done with Pharaoh. God protects his people. In chapter 13, the pillar of cloud and of fire that lead them in the day and the night as protection. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. Actually, let's just back up to the first verse so we can get the context here. 14:1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. 4, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. The army of Pharaoh come up against the people of Israel. They can't reach them because God's protecting them. Moses reaches out his hand and God parts the waters of the Red Sea, and people cross over on dry land. Finally, Pharaoh's army can come through. They get in the middle of the water and God collapses the waters on the army and they're drowned in the sea. Pharaoh, who was leader of the world, God over a people, sacrifice, led an army. Egypt wasn't a small thing on the map. Egypt was the leader of the world at the time. 2 weeks ago, not only commanding a people and an army, but had a foreign nation in his midst serving him in the context of the Pentateuch here, serving them in the sense of worship. They weren't worshiping him, but in their service, that's how he saw it. 2 weeks later, him, his family, his army, and his nation were wiped out in judgment. What was the result of this? Look at the end of 14. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so they feared the Lord and believed. Did God accomplish his purpose? Yes, he did. Now, we can't end this without looking quickly here at chapter 15, probably one of the biggest parties that's ever been thrown. Moses sings a song. Miriam's playing the tambourine. What was the theme of this party? Look how powerful we are. No, look at verse 11. Here's the theme of this party, the theme of this chapter, and the theme of the Pentateuch here as we walk forward. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Down at verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. He continues to reign. His reign will go on forever. We sit here today and worship him in the midst of nations and armies and peoples who are up against the Lord, just like Pharaoh was. Forget the nations and the armies. Look at our own sinful hearts that are often in rebellion to the Lord. We're not any better than Pharaoh at the base of us, are we? We're just maybe not cunning enough to be able to get a whole nation of people to worship us, but we do plenty of worshiping ourselves, don't we? The Lord's making it clear in this section who it is that sits on the throne, who will reign forever and ever. And those who are safe are the ones who are bowing the knee to him. And so the call of this chapter is to have your heart softened by the Spirit of God. Come into his courtroom. Cry out to him. He's the God of deliverance who saves. And his reign goes on forever and ever. Why don't we come together and take this Lord's Supper in remembrance what Christ has done on our behalf. The ushers will pass it out from here. If you want to grab your own, there's some on the table in the back. Just take a few minutes to pray, to thank the Father for his Son. thank the Son for what he's done, the Spirit for his indwelling and sanctifying, applying the work of Christ. And after a few minutes, we'll stand together and we'll sing a final song. Let me pray for us. Father, what a good God you are. What a powerful God you are. We thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, one who keeps his covenants to his people, one who remembers his covenant to Abraham, that you would bless a nation. Father, we thank you. We learn in the New Testament that the children of Abraham are not those who are descended by blood, but who are connected to Abraham through Christ. Father, those of us in the room who are in Christ, who have been buried and raised with Christ, are part of the family of Abraham. And the blessing of Scripture is that life will be abundant. It's a life that carries through death. It's a life that will not cease to exist. It's one that will see Christ. And when we see him, we'll be like him, who will stand there as the new heavens comes down to the new earth to see God reigning on the earth with his people forever and ever. We thank you that your reign goes on forever and ever. And we thank you that you have taken us, given us new hearts by faith, and have caused us to bow and worship the God who will reign forever. Father, cause us to remember who you are in your great display of power. Would it cause us afresh to fall on our knees in repentance of sin? That you would sanctify us through your truth, your word, that we would be made more like Jesus, Father. And that you would embolden us with this gospel message that it is Yahweh who we serve as we go into the world. Preach the gospel, evangelism. That the power we have to preach is none less than the one you provide. May we hold fast to that. We pray that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen.